Amen.
Well, today I'm diverting from the Gospel of Luke just for one Sunday as we observe the Lord's Supper. And we'll be considering today Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And this is an interesting passage because last week I read this as one of the scripture readings. I didn't preach on it. And I think it's the first time ever when we went back to the fellowship hall and had our discussion of the sermon, we spent more time on the passage that I just read than the passage I actually preached on. So I thought, I better preach on that passage. And so today we are considering Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, Paul, as an apostle, prays an apostle-sized prayer. Not just for the Ephesians, but as this is a biblical prayer and the Bible applies to us today, it's a prayer for the entire church. It's a prayer for the family of God, for the temple of God, which I believe he's dedicating here. And as it's a prayer for the temple of God and the family of God, it's ultimately a prayer for us. For each of us individually and for us as a group. And I'd like to consider this prayer. First, we will note the reason behind this prayer. And Paul says in verse 14, he says, for this reason. And we know that there's a reason. And when he says for this reason, I believe he's referring back to what he's said before. Because in 3:1, Ephesians 3:1, he also said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 13, talking about how he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and if you go back to chapter 2, he talks about how the Gentiles and Jews were brought together into one family of God, into one spiritual temple. And I'll read that verse, those verses, 2:13 through 18. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off, meaning the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation and has abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross of Christ, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were afar off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And he goes on and talks about, which we'll talk about later, how they both become one temple in the Lord. His focus here, though, if you see, is on what Christ did on the cross. Verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus you have been brought near. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians is that same focus on Christ. This was Paul's focus in ministry. For I determined, he says, 1 Corinthians 2:2, to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We've been brought near by Jesus' blood. You who are far off, meaning us Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, verse 13. It is His cross that reconciles, puts to death the enmity, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Reconciled to God is what He's talking about primarily, but also reconciled to one another. Verse 15, He says, He has made us, actually verse 14, made us one, even one new man. Verse 15, in verses 14, He also says that Christ is our peace. He's brought peace to us, and Jesus preached peace. Verse 17, He brought those who were afar off near. Verse 17, that's us again, who are Gentiles. Through Him we have access through the Spirit to the Father. Verse 18, it is because of what Christ gained on the cross by His blood that we pray for the realization and the actualization of those blessings which He has accomplished in our life. You can go back to even Ephesians chapter 1 and you can read just a whole list of the blessings that God has for us. And chapter 2 says those blessings were not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for all who come to Christ. And so that's the start here. Note the posture and direction of Paul's prayer in verse 14. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bowed knees, typically when we think of prayer, we think of bowing on our knees to God in prayer. And yet the Jewish people, and in Jesus' day, that was not a common posture. They would stand when they prayed. They held their hands up and stood. Prayer on your knees is not something that you see often in the Bible. But I'm not saying you don't see it, because we do see it in a few places. And one of those places is in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple. And it says in 1 Kings 8:54, so it was when Solomon had finished praying and all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up towards heaven. So we know that Solomon prayed that way when he was dedicating the temple, that he was on his knees with his hands up towards God in heaven. And we know that because we read in 1 Kings 8:54 that he got up from that position. And he was praying, dedicating the temple. 1 Kings 8:27 tells us as much. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Meaning the temple that Solomon had just built. How would that temple hold God? How would that building hold God? It wouldn't. The heavens and heavens of heavens, all the universe can't contain God. But he was praying that God would come and be present in that temple. And while Solomon was dedicating and praying for a physical temple, Paul, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, is praying for a spiritual temple. He's praying for us, the church, that we would be God's dwelling place, that we would be fit for God to dwell in. And the verses I skipped reading before, Ephesians 2:19-22, show this. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, meaning the Gentiles again, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's the end of chapter 2. We are built into a holy temple of the Lord. And when Paul is praying in chapter 3 on his knees, he's doing the same thing that Solomon did in chapter 8 of 1 Kings when he dedicated the temple. And I believe Paul took this posture intentionally, knowing what Solomon did, because he wanted to show that he was also dedicating a temple, and yet a bigger and a greater temple than even Solomon had built. When you look at Solomon and you think of this, I think of a handsome, authoritative, strong man in whom all the world had respect. And you look at Paul and you see an ex-Pharisee who's been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and might not have a good, very good eyesight. And some say he was short and balding. And he's not at all Solomon. And yet when he's praying, he's praying for a temple that's much greater than Solomon's temple. When you think of the church, not just the church in his day, not just the church in Ephesus, but the church around the whole world in all ages, he's praying for that God would dwell in that church. He's praying for God's spiritual temple, the church. Notice he prays toward the Father. Pros, the Greek word, when he says pros, it means toward, with a focused prayer. In 1 Kings 8, 28 through 30, Solomon is praying. And he says, O Lord God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is making before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. When Solomon prayed for the temple in the Old Testament, when he prayed to God and when the people were praying, even when Daniel was in Babylon, they prayed toward the temple because supposedly God was there. We pray directly toward the Father. And that's what Paul is saying here. We don't have to pray towards a building. We pray through Christ directly to the Father. And we pray toward us in a direction and toward us to our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Christ has given us that permission. He's not only given us permission, but that's how he's taught us to pray. Toward also with determined, focused, not distracted prayer. Oftentimes I know when I pray, my prayers get distracted. They get caught up in so many things. But more and more I'm learning that I need to focus on God in prayer. There's sometimes, let's say you're driving and you're about to get in an accident, where I don't think God cares whether you're focused or not. He's very happy if you say, Lord, help me in that moment. But we should have times where we set aside time to pray, set aside time to be alone with God, to read the Word, to focus on Him without music playing or without other distractions, without anything else, but just to focus on God. And I believe that's partly what Paul is saying here too. Thirdly, note the beneficiaries of Paul's prayer. He says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The word family there is not the typical word phileo, but it's patria. The word from which we get the term patriarch or father. And it means family in the terms of all those descendants of one father. And we are all named according to the Heavenly Father. We are the family of God and named after our Father. And therefore we should expect, since we are God's family, that there would be a family resemblance. Jesus says this much, Matthew 5:48. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The term whole family or entire family means Jews and Gentiles. The whole family in heaven and earth. This would possibly include the angels and the spirits who are right with God, the four living creatures, those people who have already gone ahead of us and are in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, godly people, Christians who have died before us, and us here on earth. On Wednesday morning, we happened to be studying the family of God and how there's a family here that is the church militant, still in a battle. There's a family in heaven that's the church triumphant, that's rejoicing with the Lord. Fourth, note the benefits and blessings Paul seeks in prayer. And this is the heart of this passage. First, strength, might in the inner man, that we might be fit for Christ's indwelling. Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How does Paul pray that we should be strengthened? We need to be strengthened to be right with God, to have God dwell in us. And the first way he prays that we should be strengthened is according to God's riches in glory. That's pretty strong stuff. Not his riches here just on earth. I heard a sermon while I was preparing this that talked about his riches on earth. And we think the Lord holds the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns every mountain. He owns every ocean. If we had just those riches, all the mountains, all the oceans, all those things working for us, we'd have a lot. But he says, according to your riches in glory. What are God's riches in glory? This earth is small. It's sinful. His glory is beyond the universe. Wonderful. According to His riches in glory. Part of those riches are Christ's blood that He gives to us. Christ Himself that He gives to us. Also with might. How does He pray that we might be strengthened? With might according to His Spirit. Or through His Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who strengthens us with God's riches from glory. No less than the third person of the Godhead who's going to come along. As it says in Romans 8, He comes alongside us. As it says in the book of John, He's our helper, our counselor, our friend. It's the Holy Spirit. Not just an angel, but the third person of the Godhead is available in the inner man, verse 16. In the inner man. What does this strengthening involve? Certainly cleansing. Christ was passionate about cleansing the temple. He's even more zealous about cleansing us. Revelation 1:5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He went into the temple and He threw out the money changers. He brought a whip after them. Christ is angry, so some false churches say, see, Christ's in there. No, he didn't. He was righteously zealous and angry for his church. And so much more. He's so zealous that we would be cleansed as his temple. That he not only is angry, but he is passionate, so much so that the cross is called his passion. He died on the cross that we might have life. He suffered that we might be cleansed and pure, that we might be the temple of God, that God dwells in. Surely Christ's blood is accounted part of God's riches in glory. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. How sinful do you feel? Is there any sin greater than yours if you think of it? How sinful do you feel? What do you need to wash that sin away? Clorox or Mr. Clean or something like that? Would that wash your sin away? You'd say, no way, Pastor. It's worse than that. What about the blood of Christ? Can that wash your sins away? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not silver or gold. We can't pay God to get in heaven. whoever made the indulgences and say, hey, you give so much money to the church, we'll give you a part and then you'll get into heaven. That's not true. But the blood of Christ can wash away our sins. This cleansing is needed for us. If we are in God's presence, remember Isaiah and Isaiah 6. He saw God and he was in the presence of God. And he says, woe is me, for I am done, for I'm a man of unclean lips and a people. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When he saw the presence of God and he fell, like every other person, if you read in Scripture, if they had any vision of God at all, they fell, they couldn't stand, they couldn't be before him. And the cherubim comes and he takes a coal and he touches Isaiah's lips and makes him whole. And so God, we need, if God's going to dwell in us, we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man. We need to be cleansed. And then there is might given to us that we might walk. Every time you see a time in Scripture when somebody has been in the presence of God, every time they fall down, they're discombobulated. They don't know what to do. And every time when God has a calling for that person, God lifts them up or his angel helps them. And God strengthens us that way. Those are people that just met with God. We're talking about God dwelling in us. We need to be strengthened with might, as it says here, in the inner man. Second, Christ indwelling is in order that we might be rooted and grounded in love. We're strengthened for a purpose, and that's the second part of this prayer. This prayer is a step-by-step kind of thing. First, we need to be strengthened, and then, when we're strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So we need to be strengthened so Christ dwells in us, and then Christ dwells in us in order that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Now, rooted is a botanic agricultural term. It refers to us as the church. We're a living organism. We're rooted like a plant. And I talked about plants so much in a previous sermon, I'm not going to repeat much of it this time. But we're rooted and we're grounded because we're a spiritual building, a temple. We have a foundation that is Christ. And Christ is our foundation. But here it says, rooted and grounded in love. Love is our foundation. And Christ is that love. It's his love that we're rooted and grounded in. And that leads to the third point. This rooting and grounding in love is in order that we might know and grow in the knowledge of Christ's love. Verse 17, the second half, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. There's a purpose that we're strengthened, and there's a that's that Christ may dwell in us. There's a purpose that Christ dwells in us, and that's that we would be rooted and grounded. And there's a purpose in that rooting and dwelling that we may know the love of Christ, and that we may understand the width and the length and the depth and the height, and that we know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. What a passage! We'll know something that we can't possibly know. That's what he's saying. Not in our own strength, we'll never know it. But God is such a wonderful teacher, isn't he? He's such a wonderful helper. He is, as we'll say later, able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this is eternal life, that we are called to know God. Jesus, when he was praying, same kind of theme as Paul, when he's praying to the Father, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus prayed the same thing, that we may know him. We should have that desire to know the width and the length and the depth and the height. And this means that we should desire to know God from every angle, that we should desire to know everything about him. The height of his love reaching up to heaven. The depth reaching down to the lowest sinner. However you want to comprehend that, it's beyond comprehension. It's wonderful. We are called to measure the immeasurable, that we may be able to comprehend, meaning understand, with all the saints what is the width and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. This is the great spiritual adventure. It is why we come to church. It's why we observe the Lord's Supper, that we might know the Lord better. It's why Christ died for us. It's the very purpose He died, that He could restore us to this relationship, that we might desire to know God and know Christ and know His love, the width, the depth, the height of it, to know all about it. Why Christ died to save us, that we might know God and that He might dwell in us. Christ says, I have built my church. He's building a spiritual temple. We are that temple. And that's the fourth point here. This knowledge is in order to a full indwelling. He says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful thing. When Solomon prayed, he was praying about a temple, and he says, the heavens and heavens cannot contain me. How much less this house that I have built. Yet Paul prays, and both as individuals and as a group, we are the temple of God. Does God dwell in you? The God who's bigger than all the universe dwell in your heart? Does He dwell in us? A little First Presbyterian church, God dwells in us. And that's what we are. That's what we step by step aim for. That we may have all the fullness of God dwelling in us. And the last part of this passage is Paul prays for this big prayer confidently. He's praying this confidently, really believing it will happen. Not because he believes he's great or because the Ephesians were great, but because God is great. He knows God has an ability to answer even this prayer. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all who we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Huper ex perizo. One word in Greek, huper ex perizo, means exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. One word in Greek, five words in English, six words, I didn't count them. But some of our English words are from this. Hooper meaning hyper. Usually when we think of hyper, I think of a child with an attention deficit. Hyper means he's going. But hyper means, excited and energetic and above. Ek means out of. Ek means out of. Out of this world. And he's saying, hyper, out of this world, out beyond all that we ask or think, our desires and knowledge. God is able to do hyper, out of this world, beyond all our desires and knowledge. When we pray to Him, what is He able to do? Hyper, beyond this world, out of this world, beyond all we can ask or think. Every desire we have, He's better than that. And so when we pray for all the fullness of God to dwell in us, we think, that's impossible, Pastor. And it is for us. But for God, He's able to do that. He's able to have the dwelling of God in us. The other Greek words used here are words which we get our English words, energy and dynamite. According to the power, dunamis, in the Greek, which we get the word dynamite from, that works in us. I'm not even going to say, but it has a word from which we get a word energy in it. That working, that energy that we have for us. Now, when he says dynamite and power in Scripture, it's kind of a deceptive way of thinking of God's power. Because when you use dynamite, it's a powerful thing, but it destroys things. If I put dynamite in this church tonight, which I won't do, and lit it, and the whole thing blew up, I'd be in big trouble. But the dynamite of God doesn't destroy things. It puts things together. It does things beyond that, but in a powerful way. And here, the other word means energetically, powerfully.
with a great deal of energy. And he closes here, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, putting it beyond doubt that this passage applies to us forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for this big prayer of Paul's, where he prays step by step for us, that we might be strengthened, that we might have Christ dwell in us, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, and that we might, in our experience, understand your love, the width, the height, the depth of it, and that we might be filled even with all the fullness of God, Father. What a prayer. And Father, we pray that same prayer for ourselves as a church, that we might be growing growing in strength and in might and in the presence of your Spirit, that we might be used by you for your glory throughout all ages. Father, whatever you do for through us and to us and help us with, Father, we pray that we might be this kind of people that Paul was praying for. And Father, we pray that we would pray these kind of prayers, that we might draw near to you. Father, we pray you'd be with us today. We pray you'd be with us as we observe the Lord's Supper. We pray that in all these things that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.